Let us turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and we will be reading today verses 26 down through verse 31. Showing our reverence for the holy word of God, let us stand together. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. You may be seated. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as we confess in the Creed. And we rightly celebrate the resurrected life of our Lord on the Sabbath day, as well as the life that we experience in him and hope to receive from him in the future as well as in the present. But at this time of year, as many approach the season known as Easter, there is a subtle danger. There is a danger that if we prepare for a specific day, and perhaps we go through the process of observing Lent, as many do, and perhaps some you know, or maybe some in this room have done, then we have fulfilled our religious duties and our religious obligations. And therefore, we are true Christians and loving and serving Jesus Christ. But the text that is before us today presents us with a different reality. It's relatively easy, isn't it, in a nation such as ours, where there's almost no outward persecution, to gather together for religious festivals and special occasions, and even to come and celebrate a holiday to the Lord. But it's something different, isn't it? If you live in a church that is persecuted and you're forced to hide and you're underground and perhaps have lost your own property, now the question becomes, am I really going to walk with the risen Christ every day? Am I going to persevere in the faith? Am I going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and profess him before men, though I lose life and family and property and everything else? Because it is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who is our constant companion in this life, who is our Redeemer, and who conducts us personally into heavenly glory. So we must know the risen Christ, and we must persevere in fellowship with him. And that is what our author is bringing to our attention today. What he's effectively teaching us is to remember what God has done in us that we might persevere in the faith. And as he gives us this theme, teaching us how to walk with our Lord, he does so in terms of two commands, two imperatives, and then one final statement. And that will mark the three points of our text today. So first, we're going to consider the command, do not fall from your profession. Second, do not trample Christ and insult the Spirit. And lastly, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you want to simplify that, do not fall, do not trample, and consider God is the basic point that we come to. Well, first, the command, do not fall from your profession of faith, verses 25 and 26. Again, what we see here in the context of Hebrews is not people who have the idea that what it means to be a Christian is to set apart one day a year and to come to church on a special occasion. But these are people who have put their hands to the plow, they have forsaken everything, and they follow Jesus Christ. But now at this particular stage in their lives, it's difficult to follow Jesus Christ. It's always difficult to follow Christ, and as J.C. Ryle once said, Christianity without a cross is without a crown. If we take up the cross to follow Jesus Christ, it will be through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And anyone who says differently is not preaching biblical Christianity. These people face persecution on the outside, but perhaps their greatest temptation and the greatest difficulty that they faced was to give up the traditions of their fathers and the ceremonies of the Old Testament in order to follow Jesus Christ. Now, because of this, he says to them, do not fall from your profession. Don't turn away from the name of Christ by which you are named. Now, this text has often caused great difficulty for many Christians. I mentioned John Bunyan in the past, the famous author of Pilgrim's Progress. And in relation to this text and Hebrews 6 and another passage in Hebrews 12, which we've not yet considered, he believed that he had blasphemed the name of Christ to such an extent that there was nothing left for him but to expect the judgments of God. And he believed that because of these passages, he had trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God, he had sinned willfully, and it was too late for him. And it took him, I believe, about 7 years wrestling through that state before his peace of conscience was finally restored. Now, we know that every true Christian will persevere to the end and be safe in Christ to the last day. But every true Christian does so by listening to warnings and believing promises such as the ones as we've been considering in our text here. And this is why the author stresses this. But what does he mean by this command? Do not fall away. Christ keeps us. Christ secures us. We cannot perish. We have everlasting life. And therefore, why does God say, do not fall away, do not perish? Well, the best way to answer that is to ask the question, what sin is in view here? And then to seek to ask, how does this apply to my heart? He says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, there are a couple of things probably in view. In the Old Testament, there was a difference between what was called the high-handed or willful sin and a sin committed in ignorance. So, for example, you read, I believe, in Numbers 15, God gives this very distinction and says that there is a man who, if he sins presumptuously, he lifts up his hand, he shakes his fist at heaven and effectively says, I don't care what you say, God, I'm going to do what I want to do. Then he will die. Wait a minute, what sins fall under that category? It's interesting, isn't it, that in that category, the Lord puts all sins in one lump sum. If anyone takes that attitude towards my law, he is no longer fit to abide in my church, and he is no longer fit to live among my people, because he has completely defied me. Whatever sin he is committing in particular, it is the attitude of his heart that is killing him. And so it is with you. Our confession of faith puts it biblically and very well. If I can paraphrase a little bit, that it says that there is no sin so great that God cannot forgive us and pardon us upon our repentance and our believing in Christ. And that's true for all of you today. There is no sin so great that it will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. But related to our text, the other half of that is, there is no sin so small that it cannot damn us. If it's unrepentant, if it's unforgiven, if it's not dealt with and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you could be observing Lent, you could be attending worship services on Easter or the Lord's Day or other times, and be like the Pharisees who wash the outside of the cup, but inside it is full of uncleanness and filth. Inside, your heart may love this life and this world above the things of God and the things of this world more than the things of God. And whatever external observances you go through, you can have a dead heart. And Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it often manifests itself in this very thing. What the author of Hebrews, I think, is really stressing, building on this Old Testament background, is where do you place your delight? Who is the final authority that governs your actions? Is it you or is it God? Are you shaking your fist at heaven even while you claim to serve God? Or are you humbling yourself? Well, for these people, this worked itself out in a very tangible way. God said, stop going to the temple. Stop offering the sacrifices. Don't go and confess your sins to the priest anymore. Now, you can draw modern parallels of religions that look like that today. Stop doing it. Go to the Lord and go to him alone. For if we go on sinning deliberately, if you reject Jesus Christ as the only way of life after he has been pronounced and proclaimed to you, and you deliberately turn back to the sacrifices, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Now, we may torment our consciences and say, have I sinned past the grace of God? Well, in a way, that can be a different question for a different time, but I think the answer to what this text is saying is actually quite easy. They leave the Christian assembly, they turn around, and they go back to the temple, except there's no sacrifice on the altar, and there's no priest, and there's no altar, and there's no temple, and everything's gone. And what he's saying is, once Jesus Christ has come, there's nothing else. You used to go to those sacrifices, but they're gone. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is why he says in verse 18, where there's forgiveness of these sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. Jesus has come and the sacrifices of the Old Testament are gone. If you turn away from Christ, you have nowhere to go. Now, rather than dealing with all the perplexities of conscience, I believe this is the most helpful place to go in relation to this text. What he's saying is, you either go to Jesus Christ or you have nowhere else to go. Don't turn away. Don't fall from your profession. Because if you do, he adds in verse 27, there's a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. God often does this to show his displeasure and wrath in Scripture, that is, send fire from heaven. Remember in Leviticus what happened? Leviticus chapter 8, or rather chapter 9, the priests set up the altar, and they put the sacrifices on the altar, and what happens? Boys, stop laughing. Fire comes down from heaven, and it consumes the sacrifice. And then the priests come, and they disobey God. They're still coming with religious worship. They're keeping their Lent. They're going to their religious services. But they don't bring the fire God commanded. And the fire that consumed the sacrifices now consumes the priests, because they've dishonored the holy name of God. They've come in the name of religion, but they've not come as God wants them to come. They've not come in the right way and for the right things. In a similar way, as Elijah is sitting on a hill, and the soldiers go out to arrest him, and they say, "Come down, man of God." And he says, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And it does, twice, two groups. Well, you see what's going on is God is saying that there is a fiery wrath that goes forth to devour all who go outside of Christ. Christ, as it were, is like the hedge of protection that God put around the land of Goshen when Israel lived there in Egypt. The darkness was on the land around them, but not in Goshen. The plagues fell around the people around them, but not in Goshen. So it is in Christ, that if we are resting in Jesus Christ, then the fires of God's wrath burn up and consume everything around us, but not us. Because in Christ and Christ alone, we have peace with God and safety. But outside of Christ, there's nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, we know in our day and age that there are many who grow up in the Christian church, who live in Christian churches, and who end up turning away from the Lord. And there's always a reason, and there's always an excuse. If my parents had just been a better example, then I would have walked with Christ. If all these bad things had not happened in my life, then I would have walked with Christ. If things had turned out differently, then perhaps things would have been different with my religion and my relation to Christ. There's nothing for me there. Well, I want you to realize, dear friends, does that describe you today? If it does, then it's nothing other than the lie of Satan whispering in your ear. You realize that your circumstances can't actually hurt you? You can. It's how you respond. These people might be persecuted to death, and the worst that they could expect is to enter into an exceedingly weight of glory in heaven and be recompensed by seeing the smiling face of Jesus Christ embracing them if they would believe it. And your circumstances, which are so adverse to you, can only refine you and mold you and shape you more into a child of God, into his service, and into his loving embrace. Unless you sin willfully, and you turn back, and you turn aside. If you're not a believer today, be honest with yourself. It's really not that God has dealt so badly with you, is it? God has shown you mercy. God has been kind to you. You're still living. You're still breathing today, even though you're sinning against him right now. And it's you, dear friend, who is harming yourself. And every day you turn your back on Christ, and every day you turn aside from Christ, it is as though you're bringing the dagger closer to the center of your own heart and committing suicide. Well, I ask you, dear friend, are you sinning deliberately? Are you hearing the gospel today? Are you turning away? Are you tempted to go back into the world? Then there's nothing for you. Will you not hear these words, the gracious words of Christ to you this day? Stop sinning deliberately and flee to Jesus Christ. Do not fall from your profession of faith. And Christian, walk close with Christ, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Lay up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, thieves cannot break in and steal. And as soon as we begin to lay up our treasures on earth, we harden our hearts against God, and we will sin willfully against the truth by turning back. Now, I'm not raising the question of whether the elect can or can't lose their salvation. They can't. The Bible's unambiguous about that. But the Bible does say that you have a responsibility in believing and repenting. What are you going to do with your circumstances? How are you responding to Jesus Christ? Will you sin willfully by turning back? Will you expect judgment from God, or will you persevere? That's the first thing. The second thing is in verses 28 through 31. And that is, do not trample Christ and insult the Spirit. Now notice what he says in verse 28. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now think about what he's saying. This goes back to the willful sin in the Old Testament. That man over there just said, I don't have to listen to Yahweh anymore. I don't need to listen to his commands. Well, how do you know that? Well, Yahweh said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And this is the example God gives, again, in Numbers 15, right where that section of willful sins is set out. And what does he do? He goes out and he gathers his sticks and he starts kindling his fire so he can work. And what's he doing? He's saying, Lord, I know your command, and I don't care. What are you going to do about it? So what happens? The congregation gathers him together. They bring him before the Lord, and they say, what do we do? Here's the witnesses. We saw it. We knew that he understood the commandment of God, and he said, I don't care. And God says, put him to death. Later in the law, he says, this only happens at the testimony of two or three witnesses. So this is what the author is saying. Remember, Jewish people, Jewish Christians, that's who he's addressing. Remember your Old Testament. Remember the law of Moses. Remember Numbers 15, where that Sabbath breaker was executed for committing the willful sin described in the preceding verses. And at the testimony of two or three witnesses, he was put to death. And anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You know this. Then he adds, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? Now notice what he's saying. If you turn back from the gospel, this is not just a sin that will kill you. It's a great sin. Probably the worst sin you could actually commit. It's interesting, isn't it? We think, well, what if somebody said to you, what is a really bad sin? Children, what does it mean to really sin against the Lord? We could say to kill somebody, and that would be true. That's a great sin. We could say to commit adultery and not be faithful to a spouse. Again, a very great sin. You realize that the greatest sin that a human being could possibly commit against God is to profane his glory, his name. Really, the first four commandments. And the worst way that you profane the name of God is not by being a bad neighbor or murdering or committing adultery, but by turning your back on Jesus Christ. Think about what this book is about. Jesus is the great high priest. He is the eternal Son of God, and he is on his eternal throne as we speak. The angels are adoring him. the saints in glory are bowing before him joyfully with a greater joy than you've ever known in coming to an assembly on earth. That's what's going on now. That's where Hebrews 1 takes us. But then this Son of God became man. And as a man, he became our great high priest. And he was a perfect priest and an eternal priest. And he offered himself as the sacrifice on the altar. That's what he's saying. Consider the great love of God to you. Ponder the magnitude of the gospel, where God glorifies his name and his honor and his praise in this work, more than the creation of heaven and earth, more than the angelic host bowing before him in glory. And you're going to turn your back on Jesus Christ? Now, I want you to realize what the author is saying here is that is a worse sin, to walk out of these doors today not repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. That is a worse sin than if you murdered every human being left on the planet today. Worse. Because you've trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God. You've rejected the Father. Because the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and you're saying, I don't care, I don't need the Father's love. You're rejecting the Son because he shed his precious blood and said, without the shedding of his blood, there's no forgiveness of your sins. And it's as though you take it, you spill it on the floor, and you stomp on it. I don't think there's an intentional allusion here, but at least the scriptural language that comes to my mind is in Genesis 3:15. The first promise of Jesus Christ. When he would come, he would crush the serpent's head. That serpent who brought in temptation and sin, he will stomp him to death. And now the author of Hebrews is saying it's as though that's what you're doing to Christ. It's as though you're treating him like he's the serpent and you're trying to trample him and profane him and defile him and spit in his face. God will avenge that sin more vigorously and furiously than any sin you could ever commit in your life. This is why one of our hymns that we sang last week, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, says, you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here on the cross, here, view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Christ the sin bearer. And what higher sin and what greater insult could you give to the Father and to the Son than to turn your back on Jesus Christ? You see what he's doing? Before, he's been enticing us with promises. But now he's coming behind us with a cattle prod. Now he's driving us. He's pricking us in the rear to drive us onward, to flee to Christ. He's using every means at his disposal. Behold the glory of God. Look to the love of God. Be enticed by the greatness of the Savior and be drawn to him away from your sins. And if you will not listen, then look at the fire behind you. If you stand any longer, you'll be consumed. You'll be burned up. Run from it. Flee from it. Flee to him. And that's what he's doing. And that's what we need to listen to today and apply desperately to our own hearts. But notice the third person of the Trinity is involved. Has insulted the Spirit of grace, or in the ESV translation, which is certainly possible, outraged the Spirit of grace. Now, there are two ways in which the Holy Spirit works in a sinner. Both of them are happening as I'm speaking right now. One of them is the Spirit speaking in your ears. This external call, and all of you are hearing that right now. It's the Spirit of God testifying through the Word of God that you must believe in the Lord Jesus if you would be saved. That's what he's pressing to you, and I think that's the primary, if not the only point of this text. That's the Spirit. But for some of you, the call is going deeper than your ears. Your heart, as it were, becomes the sounding board, resonating God's voice back to him and saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." That's an internal call. Now, that internal call, where your heart is changed and the Spirit works in you, is a sovereign act of his almighty power. You cannot resist it any more than you can resist the creation of heaven and earth. It happens by the power and the grace of God. But the external call that I'm giving to you right now most certainly can and is resisted by many, and sadly, probably by some here today. And this is the Spirit saying, listen, receive Jesus Christ, embrace Jesus Christ, believe my testimony that I've given to you in the Word, that I'm speaking to you through the preaching of the Word right now. If a ruler of a great nation said, I want you to come into my home and dine with my family tonight, you're going to cancel your other plans, aren't you? You're going to wear your best clothes and you're going to be excited to go and to sit with him and enjoy this honor that he's bestowed upon you. But what happens if he says, I want you to come, and you say, well, I need to wash my hair. It's going to take a while. I need to go grocery shopping. I have bills to pay, other things to do. Well, is he going to walk around and say, maybe I'll try again? No, you've just insulted him, haven't you? He's bestowed upon you a great honor to sit with the king and to enjoy his presence and to have the best he has to offer you. And to say no would be like spitting in his face. If you're not turning to Christ today, that's what you just did to the Holy Spirit. Realize that? Why? Because he's not trying to harm you. He's not trying to depress you today through his word and say, you're such a sinner, leave these doors and go to hell. That's not the point. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? Don't sin against the Father's loving offer of Christ. Don't reject the Son. Don't turn away from him. Embrace him. Hear the voice of the Spirit in your ears. Let the words sink deep down into your hearts that you might be better than when you came in. It's only you that can harm yourself in your circumstances. It's only you that can harm yourselves under this sermon. How do you respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Then he ends with a statement. Verses 30 through 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now this speaks for itself, doesn't it? Part of the text is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. And what's very interesting about the quotation is the Lord is speaking of the adversaries of Israel turning after them. And as Israel trusts in the Lord describes the enemies coming in a flood after them and says their foot shall slip in due time. And is vengeance that belongs to God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So what he's telling his people is, trust in me, I'll take care of them. I'll deal with it. They'll slip, they'll fall under my wrath. But now what the author of Hebrews is doing, and imitating the author here, Jonathan Edwards, preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, on this text from Deuteronomy. Their foot shall slip in due time. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And says the irony here in Hebrews is now God is taking that threat away from those outside and directing it towards the covenant people. Remember how your enemies were going to slip and fall and they'd fall right into my hands and into my wrath? Well, that's going to happen if you abandon the safety of Jesus Christ. Vengeance is mine and I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. And the greatest understatement in the entire book of Hebrews is contained in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, I want to close with that and try to push back towards you the positive thrust of this text. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards a moment ago, and he says at one point that if the only thing you have is a fear of the wrath and judgment of God, that's not enough to save you. You could be terrified of the wrath of God and have no love for Jesus Christ, no genuine faith, no hatred of sin, no repentance, no communion with God. And he asked this question. If that's true, why preach the wrath of God? You realize, by the way, that if you look statistically at Edwards' preaching, he preached on heaven twice as much as he did on hell. He's remembered for hell, because people don't like that, and it stands out. Well, he says basically the point is this, that the Lord uses his threats to drive us to his promises. The threat's not an end in and of itself. You are not to walk away from the sermon today saying, I'm utterly petrified and terrified of falling into the hands of the living God. You are to look with dread and terror on the wrath of God so that you might better appreciate the magnitude of the love of God in Christ. And use Hebrews 26 through 31 to drive you back to Hebrews 19 through 25. In this chapter, that is, Hebrews chapter 10. We must be driven back to the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. So what I want to leave you with today, Christian or not, unrepentant or repentant, sincere believer or hypocrite, the application is going to be the same to all of you. If you would persevere in the faith that is in Jesus Christ, you need to walk closely with him. You need to hear his threatenings. You need to believe his promises. You need to embrace him as he's offered in the Lord's Supper today, you who are professing Christians and members in good standing of the visible church. You are to come hearing his overtures of grace, receiving the promise of Christ and the Father in him, embracing the shed blood of the Son, and enjoying fellowship with the Spirit of grace. See what I'm doing? I'm inverting our text, turning it into positives, and saying this is where we're to be left today and where we're to go. And in doing so, the Lord drives us further and further from the threats that we hear in the text and deeper into the embrace of Jesus Christ. So to all of you, Christian or not, may these things drive you to cultivate a deeper sense of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And may the supper aid us to do this. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your holy and infallible word. We ask that you would bless it to our souls, and we pray that you would prepare us for the sacrament. Help us, Lord, to walk with you closely, to love you deeply, and to rest most preeminently upon your love to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.